I have in my hand here a questionnaire which asks some remarkably, unabashedly probing questions. What is your age? Now, there are those of us who, as time goes by, would just as soon not get into that subject. What is your educational level? What is your religion? Are you working full-time? I mean, nosy, aren't they? What is your approximate annual income? How tall are you? Describe the types of people you've been meeting. Well, it goes on like that. Now, you have to ask yourself, why would anybody want to fill out a thing like this? And the answer to the question lies in one of the questions that they ask. And it's a neat question. It crystallizes what I like about groups like this. And the question is this: what interests would you like to share with someone? Now, that's the reason why someone would answer all those other questions. Because deep down inside, we all recognize that there is nothing in this world better than to really be able to share a part of yourself with somebody who appreciates it. There's just nothing more basic than that in all of life. If you are fortunate enough to find the right person, there's probably nothing better on planet Earth. I mean, you will have companionship, and that translates into some very immediate benefits. You know, in the morning, there's something to listen to besides Regis and Kathy Lee. There's somebody to talk to. You're going to get companionship. Ladies, if you pick the right guy, you will find somebody who will admire not only your beauty, but your brains. And gentlemen, if you pick the right girl, you may have somebody who's willing to admire or pretend to admire all the macho things you do. If you don't get that, you will get another very solid benefit. That will be somebody guaranteed to keep you humble. And that's something most of us need. So there is a lot to be said for relationships. Well, I think that all of us in our lifetimes have been in good relationships and bad ones. Sometimes we bat 1,000 and sometimes we don't. And when we sometimes find ourselves not relating to people in the way that we had hoped perhaps it would work out, it's a little easier next time to be a little distant, a little gun-shy of getting involved with the human race in a very direct, a very close way. But nonetheless, when you cut through that and you come back to basics, you recognize that what probably most of us would dream of having more than anything in this world would be a perfect marriage. I don't think there's anything better in the world. So tonight I thought it might be nice to start out, as we're getting acquainted and getting to know each other, to start out by talking about a prototypical perfect marriage, a perfect relationship. This one was a marriage literally made in heaven. Now, they aren't all. Sometimes we think they are, but this one was. For a while, this perfect marriage was indeed paradise, and then the perfect couple discovered that things could go wrong. But we're getting a little bit ahead of our story. I don't know if you happen to bring Bibles along tonight. If you happen to, you might want to follow along, because we're going to start right at the beginning of the textbook. And this is Genesis 1. By the way, what holiday weekend is this? Easter, and what else? Passover. So happy Easter and happy Pesach, happy Passover, okay? I would have been at a Seder at Temple Beth El in my hometown this evening, but this weekend happened to fall on that same occasion, so here I am. But I enjoy being with my Jewish friends. They're very illuminating people, very interesting people, and their insights into Old Testament truth are really worth listening to. And so tonight, it's probably appropriate, as the sun has dipped below the horizon out there, to simply say, Happy Sabbath, Shabbat Shalom, and Happy Passover. Now, let's go to the Word. The Bible begins unraveling all of the mysteries, all of the questions we have about where we came from, with three magnificently clear Hebrew words, Rashit Barach Elohim, in the beginning, God. Now we see the world begin here as God begins to will it into existence, and very immediately he goes to work, and the first thing he creates is light. And I direct your attention to verse 3 of Genesis 1. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was what? Good. He saw it was good. Now let's skip down a few verses. Verse 9. God said, "Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place. Let the dry land appear," and it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and God saw that it was what? Good. Let's skip down a couple more verses here. Verse 12, "And the earth brought forth grass and the herb yielding seed, and God saw that it was what? Good." But he's not done. Now let's move down here to verse 17 and 18. "God set lights in the firmament to give light on the earth, to divide the light from the darkness, and God saw that it was what? Good." Over and over again during creation week, God does things. He begins to formulate this world into a very complex biosphere. And every time he does this, he looks at what he's done and he says, it's good. Okay? Now the question that I pose to you folk this evening is, what was good about it? What was good about this world the Lord is building brick by brick as he creates this world we now enjoy? What was good about it? Beautiful? Undeniably so. Look out there. You know, you don't get beauty better than that, do you? What else, please? All right, it was perfect as God is perfect, and you're getting very, very close to the point that kind of strikes me, too. Someone says it's functional. Okay, it was indeed functional. And that, again, when we combine the two topics you just mentioned here, is homing in right on the point. Yes, please. It was harmonious. No sin. Okay, please. Balanced. Excellent insights. All of them contributing to the point I want to make over here on the board. While you're thinking about what was good about this world the Lord made, I invite you to turn to Ecclesiastes. Because I think from the mind of Solomon, we can get insights that are helpful to us today. So here in Ecclesiastes, in chapter 1, take a look at verse 5. "The sun also riseth, and the sun goeth down, and hasteth to his place where he arose." Oh, what's he saying? He's saying the obvious. You know, you do not have to be much beyond Forrest Gump to get this far. You know, the sun comes up, the sun goes down. Okay, that's clear. We can all figure that out. But what does it mean? Think about the next text here, the sixth verse. "The wind goeth toward the south, turneth about unto the north, and whirleth about, and returneth again unto his circuits." Now, do you see a similarity between what the sun seems to be doing and what the wind seems to be doing? They start out someplace, they go somewhere, and they come back where they began. Is that reasonably clear? Now, let's take a look at verse 7. "All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full." Why not? Pretty basic elementary physics, isn't it? So what we have out here is the North Pacific Ocean. We have the Washington coastline. The rivers, the Snohomish River, for example, will flow into the Sound. It will flow out through the Straits into the North Pacific Ocean. But then what happens to that water? It gets irradiated by this thing that the Lord made, which he said was good. Under the influence of solar energy, water does the impossible. It defies gravity, goes up into the stratosphere, it formulates cumulus clouds, they drift eastward on the jet stream. When they hit the convective uplift of Mount Rainier, they reach a point where they condense. And the water that had come out of the ocean comes back down and winds up where? Well, my geography may not be right, you know, using the Mount Rainier here, but they wind up here, let's say, in the Snohomish River, okay? So what do you have here? You have, excuse me, a circle. Now, see what Solomon is saying here? The sun rises, the sun goes back down, the winds go around in circles, and water does the same thing. Might I suggest to you that what you are seeing here is a literal demonstration of what was good about the world the Lord was making? Do you see how everything here takes from the system only to enrich with what it can give back, and it gives back at least as much as it got? So that the plants out there are desperately in need of something we need to get rid of, carbon dioxide. They take that and they create oxygen and give it back to us. And you have a cycle like this going between man and plant. And you go home to your dog and your pet takes from you the love and affection and care and food, and in return gives you loyalty and protection and admiration. So, when Ezekiel looks into the heart of heaven, he sees all kinds of little wheels, doesn't he? Does it possibly occur to you that the wheels he are seeing is seeing here are natural cycles? Everything takes from the system only to enrich and give back as much or more than it got. Now, does it also occur to you that what I have just described is the formula for a perfect marriage? Does that make sense? So that, now let's erase this and do one more little illustration here, if I may, as to what I think God was giving us in Eden. Now, we're going to be talking about Adam first, so forgive me late. We will get to Eve in a moment, but I will just draw Adam here for the moment. You may not recognize him, but take my word for it, that is Adam. What I think God is saying to Adam is this: here is something in the world that you need. Feel free to take it. It's yours. But enrich with your creativity and give back as much or more than you took. You take, you enrich, you give again. Now, when you do that, what you develop is a spiral that goes outward. It continues to grow because everything is taking only to enrich, and ultimately what you have is infinity. On a system like this, the human race can live forever. Because this is a growing, it's an outward spiral. You take, you give back, you enrich, and you keep on going. There's no death in that system. Well, now into this wonderful world that the Lord made that is good, and that you folk have defined so well, the Lord takes and introduces his crowning creation, which is humanity. Now, ladies, let's talk a second about Adam. Let's think about this individual that is the father, in a sense, very distantly, of all of us. I think it's quite evident that in Eden, Adam was the perfect man, wasn't he? He must have been by definition because God made him. It's evident, I think, that he probably was very, very smart. I think that's obvious. Einstein had to get his genes somewhere, didn't he? He probably got those from Eve, right? But at least part of them. But in any event, Adam has to have been smart, because in a second we're going to get to his job. The Lord gives him a very prestigious job, something that no biologist has ever come close to equaling since. Well, was Adam good looking? I think he must have been, because again, the Lord made him, and the Lord has an exquisite sense of art and form and beauty. Was he sensitive? There are several clues in the Bible that he was very, very sensitive. For one, he had the capacity to fall head over heels in love. Utterly, totally in love. Let me ask you ladies a question. It's, you know, talk is cheap. Guys can tell you, you know, how much they love you. But what would be the best proof that a man really loved you? He's willing to face death for you, right? That's what Adam did. Adam finally said, I don't know where it's going, Eve. This terrifies me, but you're not going there by yourself. I'm going with you. If it's death, we're going together. That's love. Adam has the capacity to fall so deeply in love that he will follow the girl he loves into a terrifying unknown. In other words, he understands the meaning of a term called commitment. So I think he has the capacity to be loyal and to be committed. Number two, it's quite evident Adam was modest. Now, what biblical clue do we get for that? Huh? Yeah, when he discovers he's not wearing anything, he does something about it. He gets dressed. Isn't that refreshing, ladies? Huh? When I was back in my broadcast days down in San Diego, We had one sponsor. That was a big supper club in the San Diego area, and they had as one of their star attractions an individual by the name of Dr. Michael Dean. He was a stage hypnotist. Dr. Dean would get about four or five people up front on stage as part of the nightclub act, and he would hypnotize them. And while they're responding to whatever hypnotic suggestions he was preparing to give them, he would oftentimes say, "Now, when I snap my fingers, you will be awake. You will feel fully alert and competent, but you won't have any clothes on." Now, when he snapped his fingers, it was embarrassing to see the contortions these good people would go through trying to cover up whatever was important to them. Because they're in front of several hundred people. They feel that they're naked. And both men and women would get very unnerved by this thing. But for one individual. I had a friend down there by the name of Roger. He went through this process one night, I am told. I didn't see it. And when the hypnotist snapped his fingers, everybody else up on stage was writhing around, you know, trying to get covered up. And Roger stood there with his hands clasped behind his back, beaming at the audience, just loving every moment of it. Well, Adam wasn't like that, okay? And in an era in which a lot of men are more like Roger than they are like decency, I think, ladies, it's refreshing to find an individual who at least has sense enough to get dressed when he knows he needs to. Point number three. It is relatively evident that what he was most in love with Eve over was not her physical beauty, although I imagine it was pretty special. It's evident that what he was in love with was her personality. Now, I don't mean to minimize at all the physical part of marriage. That is not my point, but my point is to say where the priorities lay. Check it out in the Bible. The physical aspect of Adam and Eve's marriage doesn't even get mentioned until Genesis 4. This is after the fall. Now, I don't know what they did in Eden, and it's none of my business. But the point I'm making is that Adam had an affection, an attraction for Eve that transcended just a shallow physical thing. He was in love with her as a person. Now, what I think perhaps I have defined here is the kind of man that a woman might be interested at least in getting to know. Pretty special individual. So at the end of creation week, God has produced this person. And when we first meet Adam, early on in the creation story, everything is perfection. Look at this fellow. He owns everything. He's rich. He owns the entire world. Now, nobody else has ever been able to say that. Adam owns the world. And in those days, if Ellen White is an acceptable authority source for us, she says that gemstones and gold and metals of value were laying on the surface of the ground as objects that people could simply take delight in seeing their beauty. So he has incredible, fabulous wealth. So Adam's rich. He has got a good job with intellectual challenge. What is Adam's first assignment? Taxonomical classification of every living organism on earth. Now, we're sitting here in a very prestigious part of a fine educational institution, and on the wall behind me is a picture of a man whom I have respected for years, ever since I studied out of his biology book back in academy. And there are very gifted people who will take segments of biology and explore it to profound depths and really benefit the human race with their knowledge. Adam taxonomically classifies the entire biosphere of biological organisms. So he's evidently smart. He has a pretty good job. In short, this gentleman has everything you could want. He has looks, he has personality, he's rich, and he's got a good job. And he's miserable. Because Adam is a lonely single. Okay? Now think about it. What that tells me is that the human need for companionship is so very deep that it has to be the most powerful motivation in the whole experience of human life. I mean, no condo on Maui, no garage full of Corvettes, no thriving professional practice takes the place of having somebody to love. So Adam has this bizarre problem. He is a lonely single in paradise. Can you imagine anything worse? Paradise and nobody to share it with. So God arranges a marriage that is literally made in heaven. Now, this is prototypical love at first sight. I like to think that if Adam and Eve had filled out one of these questionnaires, how tall are you? Are you working? What is your income? You know, all of this stuff. And the data from each of them had been fed into the normal computer by which we analyze personality types, the meters would have pinned. This is a perfect match. Absolutely perfect match. Well, most marriages aren't quite that good, regrettably. When I was a young lawyer, I was low man in the firm, and I did a lot of domestic relations practice, and so I saw marriages come apart, and I was a part of that, and tried to do it in a way that would be least traumatic. Many times in those days, I would represent both parties. California law was a little less stringent in those days. You could represent both consenting parties to a divorce, and I've handled some where the people were so very mature that at the end of the divorce, and I sent my bill out, I got from the guy and from the gal checks that were to the penny down, each one half of my bill. Some of them dissolved very, very maturely. They didn't all. Once in a while, I'd go into court in a domestic relations matter, and I would find my client, he or her, you know, depending on whom I was representing, arguing with the other one in open court, believe it or not, over who got the kitchen canisters. In front of a judge, a court reporter, and a bailiff. And whoever else is out in the spectator section of the court waiting to try their case. When that kind of a thing happens, it's a dead giveaway to me that these two people really don't want to quit seeing each other. The reason is, they can't talk anymore. The relationship is broken down so badly that they cannot talk unless there is a referee present with authority to act on them and tell them when to be quiet. That's a judge, see? So, in order to be able to see each other, they would come into court and argue over trivia, because in that refereed environment, they could still get together. Kind of sad, isn't it? But it does happen. And when it happens, folk, it is not time for any outside person to be judgmental, because none of us, you know, can be in that situation except those two folk. That's why I really appreciate Adventist singles and the compassion and acceptance that is offered by groups like this, because many people find the need for companionship, and you can really provide it, and I thank the Lord you're here. Well, Adam and Eve had a perfect marriage for a while, and then something went wrong in paradise. Now, let's walk through it real quickly, because it has a lesson I think that could be of great use to us. Let's go back to Genesis now. We'll go back to Genesis chapter 3, and we see Eve encountering something that challenges her mind. And we begin with verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Now stop a second, folk. You can read the Bible or you can study the Bible, but there's an enormous difference between those two. And I think many times why we get bored with the Bible and why young people in the church just get bored to tears with coming to church is because we bounce along the superficial surface of text. We never go vertical and find out what the word's really saying. Well, by the time some kid is 16 or 17, he's heard this at least a dozen times on his way through Sabbath school divisions. Of course he or she gets tired of hearing the same old stuff. And maybe one of the ways we can attract our young people back to church is not with superficialities, although some of these may be significant, but maybe the best way is to show them the enormous depth of truth there is in the Word. Now let me give you an example of what I'm talking about here. Satan is, through this beautiful winged creature, saying to Eve, Hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree? Now what's really going on here? Somebody give me a clue. Why does the devil take this approach? Yes, please. Putting doubt in her mind. Okay. Beautiful insight. Let me ask you a question in response, and let's develop this just a little bit. What is he tempting her to doubt? Okay. That's a point I hadn't thought of, but it's true. Whether God does really love her. Sure. Please, another thought.
I think he's trying to find out what she really knows and what she understands about what she believes.
All right. He's trying to find out or plant a doubt, as you correctly said, about what she understands. Now, he's not saying there is no Bible, there is no God, this is all a fairy tale. What he's saying is, you've read the Bible, Eve. No question about that. But, now, I saw a hand. All right, he's planting doubt about God's Word, but in what sense? What he's really doing is playing the game of higher criticism. Now, in the 19th century, we began to develop a method of Bible study called higher criticism that tends to humanize God's Word. You know, explain it away in sociological and psychological terms and concepts. That's what the devil's doing here. What he's saying, Eve, is, hey, I know you read the Bible. I know you think there's death in this tree. But I'm going to present you with newly uncovered scientific evidence that you didn't hear it right the first time. You didn't really understand what you read. I'm Exhibit A. Look at me. I've eaten this stuff. I'm not dead. Not only am I still alive, I have elevated to a cosmic consciousness. Now you see New Age coming in. This all-pervasive mind of God through all space and matter. This is New Age, and it begins in Eden. What he's really doing is tempting Eve to doubt what God plainly said. Now, the reason I'm kind of dwelling on this is it's a mistake that would be awful easy for us to make. Because we, I think generally in a group like this, we're professional people and so forth, and I think we have good minds. We trust ourselves to be able to address problems and solve them. And the temptation that comes along is to doubt the clear meaning of the Word of God and get confused by arguments that are basically philosophical, that may seem to have a scientific basis, and which tempt us to give up faith. That's what happens to Eve. So, she comes up against this evidence. She heard God face to face. She knows what he said. But against her faith, she has to confront now something that appeals to her mind. Clear, provable scientific evidence. And she drops faith and she decides to go with what her senses tell her. That's why feeling is not a very safe guide when you're making important decisions with respect to your life. Because your feelings can fool you. I'm a pilot, believe me, I know. You get involved in something called vertigo in a cloud, and you can be upside down and never know it until the sand from the floor of the airplane falls in your face. When that happens, it's usually too late, because normally you can't recover from that without pulling the wings off the airplane. So feeling can fool you, and we inherit that from Eve in Eden. Now, what the devil is really saying to Eve is this. Look, Eve, this equation that you think exists out here may have a reversible factor to it. Instead of taking from the system only to enrich and give back as much or more than you took, I'm going to suggest to you there's another way to do this. You reach out here, Eve. Now, this is Eve, okay? You take from the system, but instead of giving back more than you took, you keep a little more than you took. And who's going to know the difference? You can take this fruit, you can elevate to God's level of consciousness, you can cheat the system a little bit by trying to be something you are not. Now, the first spiral we drew went outward, didn't it? Into infinity. Well, what's this rascal going to do? Huh? It constricts on Eve until it produces an anomaly, an imposter called death. The devil has reversed the equation. Okay. Eve tries it. Adam is so head over heels in love and so committed to the woman he loves, he says, I am not going to think about losing you. I'm going with you. And they close her eyes. He closes his eyes and jumps off into the black hole with her. And very soon, something strange happens in Eden. They look into a tree and something cuts loose from the tree. It's never happened before. And a feathery object comes down like this. It's a falling leaf. And that's death. Now, once again, if Ellen White is an acceptable authority source, she says that Adam and Eve, when they saw the first falling leaf, had a feeling of anguish deeper than you and I feel at the funeral of a loved one. You can understand why. So,
They could have lived forever, giving back as much or more than they took. Instead, they tried to shave a little for themselves. And they discovered that the equation, when it reverses, produces selfishness and produces death. And almost immediately, Eve discovered something about her perfect husband, didn't she? He's human. Now let's go back to the word here. Genesis 3, verse 12. Genesis 3, 12. Ladies, if you've been married, you have heard this before. And the man said, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." What's the first thing Adam does when sin enters? Starts blaming his wife, right? Okay. So he becomes very, very human. Now, Eve also does something of the same thing, but you notice how good God is. He doesn't just bore through their defenses and say, "Look, now let's cut through this baloney. You know what you did, you know what you did, you're in big trouble." God meets them where they are. He accepts their arguments at face value as though they had some merit to them. What a counselor. What a loving Lord. Meets them where they are. And he turns to the snake and says, "Well, since you've done this, you're in big trouble, fella." And they still are. There's anything in there. I don't like shooting animals and taking life, but that's one exception. I see one of those rascals, and my trigger finger gets uncontrollable. Well, Genesis 3, 17 to 19 shows us a loving Lord that gives the human race, and particularly Adam, one of the remedies for the failure that they've entered on. Verse 17 of Genesis 3, "And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree which I commanded thee, cursed is the ground for whose sake? For thy sake." See, Adam now needed hard work. I don't know if any of you ever had this experience, but I can tell you from my experience, like in my college days, there might be a gal that I really wanted to get to know. And I thought she was pretty special, and I wouldn't have minded, you know, for example, having that relationship go all the way to the altar. And for some reason, she wasn't buying my act. And I was feeling kind of blue, and I discovered the best remedy was to get out and get working hard. You just get my mind off of it. And I went out, and I would work hard. And I'm discovering in my own experience that the Lord's remedy for some of our discouragements is pretty valid. So he gives Adam the blessing of work. And he says, "Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field, and the sweat of thy brow shalt thou eat bread." So one of the remedies God gives is keeping busy. Pretty good advice to us even today, isn't it? Well, the first couple have been through the worst stress that history will ever offer. Now, we have seen some terrible things in this world, Bergen-Belsen and Auschwitz and the fall of Jerusalem and the Crusades and all of these things where people did terrible things to each other. But might I suggest that that first lonely couple, Adam and Eve, all alone, except for the knowledge that God still loved them, go through the worst agony the human race will ever face. Together, they have to walk out of paradise into a strange new world. But you know what I like about this story is it ends well. Because that couple stays together. They're no longer in paradise. But in a sense, now the real love story begins. The epic love story. I mean, they're faced with terrible problems. They go out into a strangely hostile new environment and begin to put their lives back together. And now the urgency of the physical side of marriage suddenly becomes very material to them. Because in the falling leaves and the signs of death around them, they see the warnings of their own mortality. They won't be here forever. It's important to ensure the human race goes on. So now the physical side of marriage becomes more important. It's time for kids. And their first one faithfully follows their own mistake. He reinterprets God's word based on what he thinks it ought to say. His mistake, quite frankly, is one of worship style. He just decides he's going to worship God in a slightly different way than the Lord had said he should, but he reveals that within that are the seeds of a horrible deed called murder. So when we once depart from God's ideal for us, we don't know just exactly how far we can wind up going. Well, I tell you, this is a real story. In this opening saga, you have all the dramas that Hollywood could ever invent. You have a paradise and a dream marriage and a terrible mistake, and then a couple facing disaster together and somehow holding that marriage together and staying together. and never giving up on hope. So for all their kids who would later follow after, us included, seeking happiness and sometimes finding stress, their example shines with a lesson. You can endure mistakes, you can endure heartache, and you can still find an elusive, beautiful ideal called love. Shall we close? Maybe we should close with prayer, huh? Dear Lord, we thank you for the simple stories of the Bible, and we just pray for the Holy Spirit to be here this weekend and give us minds to understand what is really there for us, and most of all, give us that elusive, beautiful thing we need called divine love. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to Attorney Lewis Walton, American Cassette Ministries guest speaker. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. If you have been blessed by this message and other American Cassette Ministry cassettes, please take a moment just now and write to us. We'd love to hear how this ministry has helped you in your spiritual journey. International Copyright 1995, American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. Christian ethics prohibit reproduction in any form. For additional cassettes by Attorney Walton or other American Cassette Ministry speakers, or for a free catalog of the finest sermons, music cassettes, CDs, and videos, please place your order as follows. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial 1-800-233-4450. For fax orders, dial 717-652-9050. For international orders, dial 717-652-7000. Or you may write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, 17108 in the United States of America. Celebrating 20 years of service to the Seventh-day Adventist Church, American Cassette Ministries requests your continued prayers and financial support as we strive to provide you with balanced, powerful messages that will help you in your preparation to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.